One of those things that personally confirms to me that the Lord directs everything. Now, it's not so you see anything, but when we took break, in my notes, I normally put a break where I would like to stop. And I put a break exactly where we stopped. But I know that I had about one more thing I could go. And I just had to stop. And sure enough, there was a person in this church that for him, either he said his answer of prayer or miracle, one or the other. Had I not stopped, something would have happened. But anyway. So we just leave it at that point to tell you that God knows exactly. He directs everything. I mean, this is something I put on Friday break here. And I don't want to say more about the person, but that's he knows what he's told me anyway. So in any case, we have just shown you the first argument. So let's go with the second argument. Still, those who argue the cessation of the miracle say that the performances of miracles had begun to cease even in the times of the apostles. They say that is why Paul could not heal his friend Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25-27, or Trophimus, that the apostle left sick at Miletus in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 20. You can write them down. I'm not going to go through any of them per se. Especially in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul said, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. So the argument is based entirely on assumption that the apostle has stopped healing miraculously, which the scripture nowhere asserts. Doesn't say that. Now there are several problems with this assertion. First, we do not know when the incident happened. We don't know when it happened in relation to the apostles' ministry. Second, we do not know of the apostles' other activities past the record of Acts chapter 28. That's, you know, Acts chapter 28 ended abruptly with Paul in Rome during his first imprisonment. Every other thing that happened after that, we don't know. So we cannot say with certainty that the apostle had not healed others after he left Trophimus sick. Third, that he was unable to heal one man does not mean that his gift of healing has been withdrawn. If anything, it proves that they didn't heal at will. It wasn't their thing to do. That's one thing he could show to us. But in any case, it could be that there is a reason for God not to have healed Trophimus, if indeed the apostle had prayed for his healing. Now there are some he healed, some he wouldn't. We don't know. For you see, after all, the apostle Paul himself had indicated in his own prayer for deliverance from his thorn in the flesh, whatever that is, that was denied him. If you like, you can jot it down and go home, look at that, look it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 from verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. Well, when that didn't happen, when he didn't get that deliverance, that did not mean that the apostle's gift of healing has been withdrawn, or that God has stopped answering the apostle's prayer. So any argument in support of cessation of gift of healing based on this passage should be considered an argument from silence. And if I recall carefully, in a theological class, and you argue anything from silence, the professor will almost be geared to giving you an F for trying to establish a doctrine from silence. And so it should not be given credibility in making such a strong assertion about the gift of healing. Any argument from silence should never be accepted. The Apostle Paul visited Miletus during his third missionary journey that occurred probably, you know, these things we don't know with certainty, but probably between 53 AD and 57 AD. Now this visit is mentioned in Acts 20 verse 15. Acts chapter 20, verse 15. Acts 20, verse 15 reads, "The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus." That's why we believe he left him sick. Now it was from this location that the apostles sent for elders of the church in Ephesus, so that we are certain that he was in Miletus before his trip to Rome. Now the fourth missionary journey of the apostle that ended in Rome occurred probably between 59 AD and 62 AD. Hence, his fourth missionary journey occurred few years after he had left Miletus and therefore left Trophimus sick there. Now, this information is important because we believe that the apostle wrote his second epistle to Timothy while in prison in Rome before his execution. If this were true, the sickness of Trophimus must have occurred as the apostle left Miletus. But then on his way to Rome, during his fourth missionary journey, the apostle performed healing in the island of Malta, according to Acts 28. Acts chapter 28, verses 8 through 9. Acts 28 verse 8 reads, "His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured." Here is the point. The apostle performed the healing reported in Acts 28 few years after he left Miletus, where he left Trophimus sick. So you see, that argument doesn't really hold. Therefore, to say that because he left Trophimus sick in Miletus must mean he has started losing the gift of healing is to make an unwarranted conclusion that is not based on the fact of the Bible, except on human prejudice. Now, not to say the least, such explanation ignores the irrevocable nature of God's gift, according to Romans 11 verse 29. Romans chapter 11 verse 29. Simply reads in Romans 11:29, says, "For God's gifts and call are irrevocable." So you see, for Paul and the other apostles to be losing their gift of healing later on will mean that they were losing not just that gift, but the other gifts, including the one of writing the scripture that we have in 2 Timothy that we have been studying. So what I'm saying is, fellow believers, the Bible does not support this teaching. It is all but theological explanation. Now, I have to admit that for some years I bought these arguments. I have to be honest with you. Now, this has not always been the case for me. For when I got saved in an unusual manner, I have explained to some of you that no human being preached the gospel to me. I received a direct preaching of the gospel from God himself, directly. No human being preached the gospel to me. Now, so when that happened, I believed at that time that everything that happened in the early church was still possible today. But after I came to this country and started listening to scholars give all these arguments, I accepted them. Because for one thing, I didn't know Greek, didn't know Hebrew. Especially when he said that which is perfect. I thought there was something in the Greek. But when I know the Greek now, look at it, it doesn't say that. It's a man's interpretation. So, however though, like I told you, I accepted them. However, because of seminary training, I came to the realization that most of the scholars tend to interpret the Bible to fit theological systems that someone or some group of individuals have developed. I mean, that scholars seem to interpret the Bible using what is called either covenant theology or dispensational system of theology. So they try to fit their interpretation to either of these systems that somebody came up with. Now, I find it really rather odd that scholars can become dogmatic based on a human system of theology. Now, the reality is there is no one single passage of the Bible that says that the spiritual gifts or gifts of miracles or healings are temporary. Not one passage. All these arguments. Therefore, any interpretation that says otherwise is at best human gaze, and at worst, putting God in a box constructed by man. In other words, it seems to me to be very dangerous for a finite mind to say what God could or could not do based on his interpretation of the Bible that is not directly supported in the scripture. Now, these arguments that we have considered were so that we could answer the question as whether the instruction given to the 72 disciples of healing the sick is still applicable today. That's why we're going through all this. The answer should be yes. But we have to, of course, qualify this, since anything miraculous depends on God's sovereign decision. God may, at the appropriate time and appropriate location, grant those who preach the word special miracles for the purpose of causing unbelievers to respond to his word. To say that we do not need the miraculous to authenticate the gospel message today is assuming too much, and probably, maybe in some cases, why we're important. Now, there are places on this planet today that only the miraculous would move the people from worship of idols to that of the true God. Remember, I read what Paul did with the Greeks. Had he not done that miracle as he was preaching, had God not done that miracle of healing, the next thing that gods have now come down from heaven, calling them gods, they would not have left their idols. And I'm saying there are still places today on this planet where that becomes necessary. So in those circumstances, God will, if he chooses, perform the miraculous. We should not, because of our scientific worldview in the West, dismiss what God can and would do to authenticate the gospel message. Miracles come in form of answered prayer, for sure. Now, if the miraculous could not happen, then God will not answer prayers that lead to something miraculous happening. Now, I believe that God still does the miraculous when he chooses, but not on man's timetable, as some people imply today. Now, since there is no single passage that says that God has ceased doing the miraculous or miraculous things, so let me provide you two cases here that you should be the judge. Make up your mind. So as I will cite two examples of events that are clearly miraculous in my own eyes that God granted those involved in preaching of the gospel to cause people in Africa to respond to his word. My first documented example occurred around 1923, which I mentioned this before, with missionaries that went to Mali in Africa in the 1920s. Now, the country of Mali has suffered great drought. So when a group of missionaries came to the tribe of what they call Habib people, The people had prayed to their gods for rain to no avail. So they came to the missionaries and asked them if praying to God in Jesus' name will bring rain and save their crops. The missionaries, no doubt, understood the implied challenge to the true God of the gospel. Therefore, they spent 2 hours in prayer. An hour later, rain fell. The result of this miracle was that several hundreds of the natives became believers in Christ, and there was continuous revival, spiritual awakening for some time in that area. Now, this incident is reported in what is called Christian by their blood, Christian Matters of the 20th Century, quoted from page 416 of that book. A second example was reported very recently, more or less, in Christianity Today of November 2006, page 45. Now, I give you this insight. If you want to go to the internet, if you can pull out Christianity Today, go read it. That's why I say Christianity Today, November of 2006, page 45. Now, this involved a PhD candidate, one getting his PhD or doctoral degree in theology. This young man was from is from Ghana, studying at Fuller Theological Seminary. In one of his trips back to his home, he attempted to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in his own community, who listened respectfully, but there was none that believed. And that kind of shocked him. You see, one of the things that, you know, people in some part of those part of the world, if they know that you're highly educated or trying to be one, they give you a lot of deference. So out of respect, they listened to him. But none of them believed. But so he later learned that the people were intimidated by a witch doctor who lived nearby. Now the people were afraid because the witch doctor demonstrated his power with a lettuce basket filled with water, but never leaked, that hung outside his home. Now be realistic. If you saw a basket hold water without leaking, will you not be a bit shocked? In this case, I believe that Satan had granted that power to that witch doctor in order to hold the people of that community in darkness. So in any event, when the seminarian learned of it, he spent all night outside of the man's, of this witch doctor's home, just a little bit outside, praying that God would demonstrate his power. So he fell asleep, only to be awakened next morning by a commotion. The basket was empty. Needless to say, the town experienced great awakening in that many believed in Christ as they learned about the God who caused the water to come out of the basket. So it should not surprise us that God, of course, answered the seminarian's prayer in that way. For after all, there's a case recorded in the Bible where God kept pulling down an idol that was stationed before the ark. I'm referring to 1 Samuel chapter 5. For Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. You read in the NIV, 4 Samuel chapter 5 reads, after the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That's why to this day neither the priest of Dagon or any other who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod stepped on that threshold. You notice what happened. They had stationed the ark of God, and here they have an idol. And that idol had kept bowing down to the true God. That's where it was. And it happened twice. So, well, that's what happened with that man. He prayed, the young man and the PhD student, he prayed. And God showed that he is the true God. And I don't think you have to convince anyone because of the result that we saw. Now, let me also, the thing that's amazing to me is the reporter who is an American. The reporter of that case that I cited ends up, and let me quote exactly what he said as he ended this story. He said, "We who were raised in the West, with the West rational worldview, can try to explain that story away. But I believe that we need the African Christians to teach us how to preach the gospel in power." End of quote. Now, the reporter touched on the problem that we face in the West. We have come, we have become too rational or too logical that we dismiss anything miraculous. And that also has affected the church in the West, so that we hardly see anything miraculous in the West. Of course, the irony to me is that we continue to pray, and some churches give out lists of sick people for prayers. Now, if we believe that the church has nothing to do in terms of healing of the sick through prayer, why do we pray? Are we not being hypocritical by doing so? So you see that there is some form of irrationality in the approach of many local churches today, who on the one hand deny that God hears through prayer of believers in church, and on the other hand, they desire to pray for the sick. Again, I ask, why pray if God could not heal miraculously? Now, it seems to me, though, that there are many reasons why we in the West, for the most part, do not experience some unusual miracles, but all these reasons could be reduced to the simple fact that there is a general unbelief among Christians in the West. Unbelief. Most have the conviction that God does not heal miraculously, so there is this general unwillingness to exercise faith in the God who heals. In other words, see, we have lost the simplicity of the Christian faith and relied so much with and then replace that simplicity with rationalism. Now, see, think about it. How many of us here in the West would have done what that young man did? Pray all night. Forgot to do something. But he did. So we have reached a point in this country, or in the West really, where we're almost unbelievers. Even though we are Christians, we're almost unbelievers about certain things. Now, consequently then, very few experience healing in a miraculous way. Now, how can we see these things if we do not believe? It cannot happen. Now, the writer of Hebrews had this to say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11 verse 6. This is what it says. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So without faith, Don't expect anything. Now, the application of this passage is that if you do not believe that God can heal miraculously or perform miracles, then he will not do them to you or for you. Jesus himself said that if we exercise faith, then we could do things unimaginable. As in Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 21, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Of course, many teachers or scholars have dismissed this passage with a clever explanation. And I think that's one of the things that kill us in this country. A lot of us will read this something and say, well, you know, that was supposed to have been in the time people weren't civilized. It's not for us. Or you read the instruction of the Bible, says you should live this way. You say, well, that was written when people weren't as civilized as we are today. But let me ask you this. Think about it. Are we getting better morally? Or are we getting worse? Now, so if God's standard doesn't change and we are changing more and more, doesn't it make sense to you that the reason you are miserable is because you're not accepting what the Bible teaches? That explains it. But in any case, the simple fact is that there's no reason believers could not experience the miraculous if they do what Jesus said here. It is unfortunate that many teachers have robbed believers this power of faith. So to say, with their logical reasoning. Now, I do not find any single text in the Bible that tells me that we are no longer to exercise faith of the type that Jesus described. It would have been easier or more honest to act for a person who teach to the people about something that we don't have to, you know, give all this, have this kind of faith. I'm saying it would have been easier or more honest for those who do that, who teach to the contrary, to admit that they have been unable to exercise the type of faith that the Lord spoke, instead of discouraging others with their fanciful explanations. Now, we can illustrate what we have said with the case of that prayer warrior of the 19th century by name George Mueller, who was famous in his prayers for funds for his orphanages and prayers for sick. That was a man, an evangelist, pastor, never asked a dime from any human being. He relied on praying and say, God, whatever needs, he will pray. And throughout that time, not one time did he ask for money from anyone. And he built orphanages and so on and so forth. Well, according to him, he exercised faith in praying for funds. But only in 1836 that he exercised faith in praying for the sick. And many were healed. As he exercised less faith in praying for the sick, less people were healed. So, there is certainly a case to be made that it is in part because we do not exercise faith in prayer for the sick that we do not see much healing. Now recall, Jesus would not perform many miracles in his hometown. You remember why? No faith. I'm referring to Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. Matthew 13, verse 58. And all I'm trying to establish is simply that we have lost the simplicity of the Christian faith because we become so logical and we're taking the easy path all the time instead of the path of faith. This is what he says in Matthew 13:58, says, and he did not do many miracles there because, look at what he says, because of their lack of faith. It's as simple as that. Lack of faith. And there are things that some of you here have been telling me in private conversations that I doubt that many years ago you probably wouldn't have experienced this kind of thing. But I've been explaining these things from this pulpit. Some of you, you're still locked up in your rational thinking. Well, go ahead. But you'll be missing out. But those who begin to go back to the simplicity of the Christian faith, they're going to see something. Now, there's, of course, another reason that I believe that the West had gone to the extreme of denial of the supernatural, even among believers. It is because of the influence of prosperity. That's my next reason why I believe that. See, we in this country, for example, enjoy so much prosperity that quite often it hampers the exercise of faith. Because majority of people do not face a situation where they do not know where their next meal will come from. They find themselves not exercising faith or praying to the Lord for their sustenance. Furthermore, we have available to us all kinds of medical facilities so that when we face any kind of serious sickness, we go to the hospitals. But if we do not have this, I submit to you that we will pray more and exercise faith in the Lord as the true healer. So you see why those who live in remote areas of the world where there is so much suffering seem to experience the miraculous than we who live in the West. Now we have to admit that we cannot tell when and how God may choose to do the miraculous, so that the church for centuries have tried then to help the weak and heal the sick through the use of medicine, which is certainly a good thing. Don't get me wrong now. I didn't say it's wrong. All I'm saying is we just don't look for the miraculous anymore. The church, after the apostolic period, was instrumental in developing the hospitals. Charitable organizations and orphanages, as we know them in this modern time. Hence, there is a sense that the church is following the instruction of helping the weak that Jesus gave to the 72. But all I'm arguing is we do not go far enough to pray for the sick for their direct healing from the Lord. Of course, all healing comes from the Lord, but this is what's direct without any human intervention. Now, how many churches do you know really that actually practice what we studied long time ago? In James 5:14. James. James 5:14 reads, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And if you read the rest, and say the Lord will raise him up and heal him. And I'm just saying, how many churches do you know today that do that? So, in as much as it is essential that those who preach show concern to those they preach to by identifying with them and helping their weak, but of course the most important demonstration of concern for people where preachers go is to actually preach the gospel to them. As that would be the same thing for a pastor. The most way a pastor can show his love for a congregation is to teach the truth without looking at faces. Teach the truth. It hurts. Go back to my first thing when I asked that first question. Why are we so defensive? You see what I said? Because we don't want to admit that we are finite. We don't want to admit that we don't have that we're imperfect. So when things start coming that doesn't suit us the way we like to see it, we start rebelling. But there should be no reason for it if we admit that we're helpless. So it is the demonstration of his concern in terms of preaching of the gospel that is then given in Luke 10 verse 9. Luke chapter 10 verse 9, where we're actually studying. It says, erase and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. Now there seems to be some form of order in the manner in which the Lord instructed the 72 in terms of their mission. If you recall, the first responsibility of the 72 with respect to their mission was healing the sick. Now this was followed by the second responsibility of preaching the gospel. The order that Jesus stated this responsibility is different from that in which he instructed the 12 in their mission when he sent out the 12. Now, according to Matthew's account, Jesus first instructed the preaching of the gospel before the healing of the sick. This we know from Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 10 verses 7 and 8. It says, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now when Jesus sent the 12, he was concerned that they should recognize that their most important function was that of the preaching of the word of God. Hence he mentioned that very function first. For after all, Jesus usually healed in the course of teaching of the word of God. But in the sending of the 72, our Lord mentioned healing of the sick before the preaching of the gospel. There are reasons for this order. It seems that Jesus adopted another method of emphasizing the most important mission by mentioning the last. You see, many times, the thing we remember most with respect to instruction is the one we receive last. Many times, that's the one we remember most. Therefore, it is probable that Jesus wanted the 72 not to forget that their most important function is the preaching of the gospel. So that caused him to mention it as the last function. That's not all. He probably used this order to show that healing the sick is a part of showing that the kingdom of God has come. The rule of God has come. Now, so regardless of the reason for this order of instruction, the point remains that preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is most important and should normally come before helping the weak or healing the sick. I say normally. Now, there is no fast rule, though, to the order of these two functions. Those who preach should seek the leading of the Spirit in this matter of the order of helping the weak in preaching of the gospel. For in some cases, preaching should precede helping of the weak, and in some other situations, the reverse will be true. But under no circumstances should helping of the weak overshadow the preaching of the word of God? That should never happen. In case of the apostles and the other disciples, miraculous healings were used to authenticate their message or even to cause people to listen to their message. Hence, we are saying that just because Jesus mentioned preaching function of the 72 after healing instruction should not be taken to imply that helping the weak or healing of the sick is more important than the preaching of the gospel. But the gospel needs to be preached with power. And part of that power is the miraculous. And I keep saying that explains why a whole lot of things for us today. What I'm saying is anyway that the preaching of the gospel is more important. For we know that it is more important for a person to be delivered from the penalty of sin than to heal the physical body. In other words, I can drop dead now, it don't matter. If the Lord says, okay, pray and he get up, he can pray and get up. But if I don't, so what? I'll be in his presence. That's more important. So we're saying, even though it is the function of the church, that we should always bear in mind the giving of the gospel should never be eclipsed by any other function that you find in a local church. The two clearly defined functions from what we're starting, helping the weak, healing the sick, and preaching the gospel. My argument is no context. The gospel, preaching of the gospel, giving out the truth, should always overshadow every other thing. We have indicated that the most important function of the preacher to wherever God has sent him is to preach the gospel. This is because that is the most important reason for sending a preacher. Jesus sent out the 72 to preach the gospel. Now someone may say, well, did Jesus not send them out to preach that the kingdom of God is near? Yes, that message is actually the preaching of the gospel. You may still respond by saying, is the preaching of the gospel not centered on the person of Jesus Christ? Again, you are right. This is exactly what Jesus sent the 72 to do. They were to preach him. They were to announce that the Messiah has come and is close by. In effect, we're saying that the preaching of the kingdom of God is the preaching of the gospel that Jesus has come. Now, there are three reasons for asserting that the message of the 72, preach, focus on Jesus Christ. First, the kingdom of God means the royal reign of God. So to preach the kingdom of God is to preach about the royal reign of God. The Jews were expecting the Messiah, and Jesus is that Messiah. Therefore, the reign of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. It is this message that the disciples had to announce to the villagers where they were sent. Second, the expression is near is in the perfect tense in the Greek. The implication is that the royal reign has come and is with them. Now, the expression is near itself is translated from a Greek word that has a sense of someone approaching a point or a location. Since the disciples were sent out to every village that Jesus was to visit, then when they announced to the villagers that the royal reign of God has come and will soon be in their village. Hence, the perfect tense of the Greek word translated is near implies that the kingdom of God that the disciples preach is simply the coming of Jesus Christ. Today, we preach the gospel. We also preach that Jesus has come and died on the cross for our sins, was resurrected, and returned back to heaven. But we also indicate that because he has come, salvation is now possible to those who believe in him. Third, it is difficult to separate the preaching of the kingdom of God from the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, to speak of the royal reign of God without mentioning Jesus Christ is an incomplete message. This truth is evident in that the Apostle Paul connected the preaching about the kingdom of God with the teaching about the person of Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that while in prison in Rome, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about Jesus Christ, as we know from Acts chapter 28, verse 31. Acts 28 verse 31 says, reads, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fellow believers, here is the thing that I want to stress home. You have a choice, more or less that way, put it that way, when it comes to the word of God. You can believe the scripture, or you can you decide, no, I don't want to believe it. You know, I explain these things, or you read it yourself. You say, well, no, that's, you know, we live in 21st century and so on and so forth. And, you know, life are just different from when they wrote the Bible. And if you think that way, I have to disappoint you. Your misery will continue. Whatever is the misery, I can assure you one thing. No human being ever gets peace by rejecting any portion of the Bible. I received a call, I think it was Friday, just before I was about to go eat my fish anyway. So, somebody called me, and I didn't really get into that until I came back and called the person, and this person is from Florida. And it's a woman who goes to a certain church, and one of the men who teach Sunday school class had invited her because they know she's listening to something or getting some truth somewhere. I don't know how, you know. So they asked her if she can teach, co-teach with a man. The woman said, no, I would not do that. It's contrary to the Bible. The woman said, furthermore, because she had already called me too to ask me about it. She said, furthermore, I have sought pastoral counseling. And the man thought he meant their pastor. He wasn't their pastor. He said, no, I didn't say my pastor. I said pastoral counseling. So in any way, the man said, you know, bring me the passage of the Bible that says that. I don't want any passage from the Old Testament. And when she told me that, I nearly flipped. The Bible says all scripture is God inspired. And this man said, don't give me any passage from the Old Testament. What difference does it make? You see, what that's the problem we're running into. You read this, you say, well, that applies for those people. It doesn't apply to you. Who said that? And all I'm saying is, we are making our lives miserable unnecessarily by not obeying what the scripture teaches. We're too smart for our own good. It would seem to me with all these advances in science, our lives are getting better and better in terms of what we can do, multiple functions. And yet we're getting more miserable, more mean, spirited, and so on. That tells you, you know, all these things, scientists, they go, they look for everything in their DNA, in your gene. Well, they better never tell us what they can find out. How to correct people from being murderers, adulterers, and fornicators. They don't tell us that. Because it's not in the realm of science. The gullible, the uneducated spiritually by those things. Because it's more important to say, yeah, this scientist said this. than it is to say, the Bible said this, and I believe the Bible no matter what. And then, so what do we see? Our miseries are compounded for the simple reason we don't want to accept the Bible. Sure, I know. Some of us give it a lip service. You may even sit here and give it a lip service. And it's not going to do you any good. Until the day this stand start being real to you. So I challenge you to pray that the Lord will open your eyes to see these things and to begin to exercise faith. And know that this is God's word that cannot be changed. God can never accommodate you in that respect. Whatever he says, you either go to it or you reject it and pay what comes with it. So then as I end this section, let me leave you with the responsibilities that belong to you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are commanded to preach him, witness about him, and you can tell as soon as you leave here. See yourself from now till Friday and see how many people you come in contact with and see how many you actually talk to about the Savior. But here is your responsibility as a believer. You are commanded to preach him. You are also commanded to help those around you and even pray for the healing of the sick as you do so. So what I'm saying is, do not allow customs or traditions to distract you from carrying out these two responsibilities of the church of which you are a part, if indeed you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So fellow believers, it's time, high time, to wake up from our spiritual stupor to begin to pursue the faith that was once delivered to the church. And we will, I am certain, once we set our hearts, our minds as believers, even as a congregation, as we start doing it, we will begin to see God do things we never imagined possible. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have life. You may be a nice person. You may have been baptized. You may have joined a church. But you are dead spiritually. Because you know it. Sin overwhelms you. You are a slave to sin of all kinds. So how can you say you are free? But here is the good news. You are incapable of doing anything for that. So God in his infinite mercy sent his son, Jesus Christ. He came, lowered himself, became human being like you and I, lived among sinful men, eventually taking our place on the cross as the Lamb of God who puts away the sins of the world. So that's what he did. So what keeps you from going to hell is to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. If you believe that, you receive eternal life. If you reject it, you're already on your way to hell. It's up to you to listen and know that if you desire life, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing through him, you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. You are the God who can authenticate your word. We pray for you to authenticate your word in each and every one of us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.